In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we have the Day of Atonement that is had once a year by the Jewish people. And at that time, the high priest was to take in a bullock and offer it for himself for his consecration and separation to God, and have the blood of that bullock applied to the most holy place, in the most holy place, before the mercy seat, upon it first of all, and then it was to be sprinkled seven times before it. Now, God did this for Aaron and his family to separate them to God and make them to be able to carry on the work of the high priestly family. But also there were two goats that were taken and chosen from among the people. The people provided these two goats. And a lot was cast on the goats, and one of the goats became what was called the large goat. And that was to be offered to God. This goat, when it was offered to God, as we had last time, the same thing happened to it. Blood was shed, and the blood of that goat was taken into this most holy place. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and then it was sprinkled seven times before the mercy seat, and God accepted that for the people. Now, in this sense, that we as people and they as people would take up our arms against God in a very real sense. They might blaspheme his name, they might speak against him or whatever, but as enemies of God, they would do this. Just as we were enemies of God, if we're saved now, we were enemies of God, and we took up, we didn't care about God. What God said, that meant nothing to us, and we might even have blasphemed his name. God had to deal with that. He had to deal with that in such a way that his glory was not lost. That he could come to a sinner and say, look, though you've done this, yet I am so glorified in an offering that was made that I can appeal to you and say, you can be reconciled. You can be brought back to me. And that was a thrust of the goat, the offering of the goat, that God was so satisfied with that sprinkling of blood and the shed blood of that goat that he could dwell among the people, even dwell among them, because he's so holy. And he could set up his throne, and his throne in a very real sense was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And there he dwelt in the midst of the people. Now, it was interesting to me when I was up east to see something that I've wanted to see done for I don't know how many years. And that was, I was invited to see a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was full scale, so that you could walk into it, and it was higher than this, of course. The boards were higher than this on the edge, maybe 1.5 times as high as our ceiling here. The tabernacle was about this wide, full scale, to width. And then they had it divided by the veil, and then the holiest of holies behind that, which was square. They had the various implements out there. They had the lights on this side, the candlesticks. They had the showbread on this side and the table. The altar of incense here, and then the veil. And then they had a window so that you could look in and see, of course, the Ark of the Covenant there with the mercy seat above it and the two cherubim hovering over it. And then they had on the outside, that is in the holy place, not the holiest of holies, a mannequin dressed fully as the high priest was. And he would move on a track up to the altar of incense, and then the altar of incense would burn, and then he'd move back. And he was fully dressed, and it was very impressive because it gave you the scale of the thing. Outside of the tabernacle, they had the curtain at the front, and outside the tabernacle, they had the altars of the brazen altar out there, and they also had the basin in which the priest offered, and so they had everything. They had the snuffers, they had the showbread on there, the actual matzah on there, of 6 loaves and 2 pans, and it was an ideal setup. It made it so clear. And I was glad to see that either the Amish people had done it, or the Mennonites. I don't know which group it was. I couldn't identify them by their costume. But nevertheless, they had done this, and then they had a man who for 50 cents would take you through and lecture on it. And he did a good job. He did it briefly, but he did it very well. And so that is the picture then, that these were all set up, and in came the priest, and here was the veil hanging up there. And they had this veil made by a lady in New York. It took her 2 years to do it. It was a huge thing, and it was done just as it was in the scripture, as far as they could tell. And there were the cherubim on the outside. They put four. I always thought there were two, but she said she was Jewish, and she said that's the way it was. So they accepted her word that that's the way it was. And they had four cherubim on the outside of the curtain. And the huge curtain was there, and it was divided in the center so they could split it if they want to, so you could look in. If they put a window on the side so you could also look in. And as I looked at that, I thought how graphic it would be to have something like that over the school. Wouldn't that be terrific? And then we could have Bible conferences there and then get somebody to speak on it every year on the tabernacle, and you could actually walk into it and look around and see everything as it was. But nevertheless, that was the setup. And these priests, of course, brought this, the high priest brought this offering in once a year. Now start with verse 15, we'll move from there so that we stick with the scripture. Verse 15, this is Leviticus 16:15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people. Now this is the first goat, the Lord's goat. And his blood, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, notice that he had to do this for the people, because you see, for God to dwell amongst them, he had to be clear in permitting himself to dwell amongst them. If they're unclean, God could not dwell there. And so what he had to do is have this sacrifice of blood that would justify him in saying, I can stay here. And so the blood was sprinkled to that end, that God could even dwell there. And then he says the tabernacle itself is not clean. And we'll find if we move on down that he had to go on, he had to sprinkle the altar, he had to sprinkle everything with blood and set that apart to himself before it could be even accepted by God. Now, of course, the lesson there is tremendous, and we'll see that in a moment when we get back to the book of Hebrews. But let's go down to verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out. Of course, that's the high priest. And have made an atonement for himself, first of all, and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, that would be the one outside the tabernacle, the brazen altar, and make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Now watch again. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Seven times the perfect number, the idea that there's a perfect cleansing in God's sight. He's satisfied. He's totally satisfied with what is being had. Now, of course, we realize that this is just the picture of what would take place later. But at least it was a picture before the children of Israel so that they might understand something of the holiness of God and the necessity of blood. Now 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, then he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, in all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now the second goat, this is the second goat. The first goat was the Lord's goat, upon which the lot fell. And this dealt with the holiness of God, and he had to be satisfied first of all, to be able to say to the people, I'll dwell among you, I'll be your God, and my throne will be in your midst. He had to be justified in this. That was toward God. That was Godward, that goat. It was the Lord's goat. But the other was for the people. And what Aaron did was, of course, lay his hands, as we saw, on the head of the goat, and then he would confess the sins of the people. And the idea, of course, that he was transferring the sins of the people to that goat. And then that goat was led away. Now that was for the people. Now, of course, that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins away so that he could say, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The goat is led out into the wilderness and let go. I don't know what happened to that goat, but that must have been a dreary scene. You know, to see that goat, sins laid on it, as it were, led off into the wilderness and left there with all the sins that were of the children of Israel. And of course, we see that as a picture of our Lord bearing our sin and taking our place. First Godward to satisfy him, and then for us. Now, if you go back to the book, one other thing I want to tell you. Go to Hebrews, what we can say there. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and I'll just mention this because it's taken up in our text, and it's important, but for time's sake, we'll do it this way. Now, notice in the book of Hebrews, once again, in verse 12, and then we'll go over it carefully. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, for the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies through the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the reason I'm referring to verse 12, but verse 13 is because it says, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. Now, we saw the part that the blood of bulls and goats had, very briefly, of course, had in the setting apart of the people to God in the sanctuary. But there's also mentioned here the heifer, that it was used to sprinkle the unclean. Now, just briefly, what they did was take a heifer. A heifer is a cow that has never borne any calves. And it's called a heifer up to the age of 3. It is a heifer then. And they would take a cow like this, and it had to be a red one. This is in Numbers. Take a red one, and they would have the heifer slain before the priest. The priest did not slay it. But a man would slice its throat, of course, or kill it in whatever method they used. And they would catch the blood of that heifer and use it to sprinkle. But they would take the body of it. Incidentally, they took it outside the camp when they did this. And then they would take the body of that and they would burn it. They would throw some scarlet on it and hyssop and one other thing, which I've forgotten. But they would throw that on it and they burn the whole thing together and then they would leave those ashes outside the camp and preserve them. Now, if an Israelite would come and touch a dead man, say he had a relative that died and he'd have to wash the body and carry it out to be buried, that man was declared unclean. Now, there might have been sanitary reasons behind this, but as far as God was concerned, it was a ceremonial thing that had to be carried out. Maybe God was saying, I don't want you to take that person's disease on you and bring it back into camp. You have to be separated. For 7 days they were separated. But the process that they had to go through was take some of those ashes and mix them with water, and then a man took hyssop and dipped it in there and sprinkled the man on the 3rd day. And then after the 7th day, he was declared clean in the sight of the people, and he could come back inside of God, and he could come back into the camp. And it was simply a purifying, says the scripture here, of the flesh. Actually, that was what it was. That was the extent of it. Now he says, if that is true, if such a procedure can purify the flesh, then how much more emphasis should be had on the fact of what Christ can do when he shed his blood? Now, that's the thrust of it. Now we'll begin at verse 1. I think that gives us enough background now of this, having had it before too, as you know, to take it from here. First of all, we have, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And of course, that's the first department, as I showed you in that drawing 3 weeks ago. And then after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Now, actually, the altar of incense was in the first part, as Moses set it up. But here it is said, and Bible teachers, some think that the golden censer is the altar of incense. It was now placed within the holy place, the holiest of all. And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and a table of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowed the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But that's where the Shekinah glory, God's glory, actually dwelt. And it was because of the blood that was shed that he would even dwell there. But he was there. He was there. His presence was there. And there was a light there, apparently, from it. So there was no need for a light in that place because it would be dark. Naturally, there was no light in it. And it's all closed in. It was totally closed in. No windows. So the only glory that would be there would be God's glory. But that would lighten the place. And that was where the presence of God dwelt. And these two cherubim, of course, looked down on that presence. And his presence was on that mercy seat at the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That was daily. Now, let me just explain this just a little bit, because I didn't. Every day, the priest went in to this first compartment. Due to the fact that there was this seven-branched candlestick over here, or light over here, whatever we want to call it, they would have to trim it, and they had implements there that they could trim those wicks or as they burned down, and that was their job. Once a week, they came into the showbread, so the table of showbread, and they took the matzah, what we'd call matzah today, and they had it in two piles, six in each pile. That was put in fresh on the Sabbath. The priests would take the old bread, and they would have to eat it right there in the presence of God. They ate that. Of course, all these things are typical. Feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of Christ in that sense. Christ is the light. And then the altar of incense, and they would burn that morning and evening. They would burn the incense there, the fragrance before God, once again of the Lord Jesus. But they did that on a daily and weekly basis, you see. So they entered the first tabernacle, the first section of this tent, as it were, and they accomplished the service of God. Now, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, which we saw in Leviticus. The Holy Ghost thus signifies that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as to pertaining to conscience. All right, now notice what he's saying. He's saying that the high priest had to go into this holiest of holies once a year while it was yet standing, while the tent was still there. And it was signifying by the fact that he had to go year after year that the way into that presence was not made perfect or complete, so that the people could just have access and walk in and say, I am accepted before God. I don't have to worry about my sin. But as soon as one day of atonement was finished, then they would think in terms, oh, I sinned again. Now I'm going to have to wait for a whole year before this day is had, and God can blot out my sins for another year. Now I realize that there were sacrifices that were made on a daily basis, and that kept the people in relationship with God. But there was this, that Day of Atonement, in which the whole nation, as it were cleansed of their sin. And so they'd be constantly conscious of the fact that we are not totally cleansed. We are not cleansed forever. We're just cleansed for the past year. And now we're going to have to do it again. And so the way into God's presence then was not made perfect. And they would be very, very conscious of this thing. I can so well remember speaking to a Jewess about this, and she said, I feel clean. After the Day of Atonement, I feel dirty again. Well, this is what was had. And they realized this. They had a sense of this. They didn't have a clear conscience. And so the Spirit of God is pointing this out, that while that was standing, while that law was established, then they could not. And in verse 10 it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And he said, there's going to be a change. There will be a change. And there was a change, of course, as we know. But he's saying, until that time, then all these things had to be carried out. And you can imagine how it would be, the repetition of the thing would impress it upon them that I'm not clean, I'm not clean. I have to have a sacrifice. My conscience bothers me when I sin because I know that the penalty of sin is there and I've broken the law. But now verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, and of course you can see the thrust of the book again, that Christ is better as high priest. He brings in greater things. And Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now he's speaking about another tabernacle, and of course that is the heavenly one that's referred to later on in verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And there's where the true Holy of Holies is. That's God's very presence. That's where God dwells. And Christ becomes a high priest that enters there. Now, to understand this is a tremendous thing for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he is the great high priest who goes through the veil, and there he represents us, and he opens that veil and gives us access into the very presence of God without any fear, so that it says in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, by his own blood, the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, he comes into God's presence and, as it were, sprinkles that blood there. And he makes access now, a perfect access that deals with sin once and for all time. And for those who come by him, then they are made perfect so that they can come into his presence and know that they have access forever and ever. And it's not a question of what they are, it's a question of what he is and what his blood has done. This blood had to be shed, and by it, God can say, all men are redeemed. And when I say that, I don't mean that they've entered into the redemption, but that the price has been paid that permits them to have access to Christ as Savior. And they can come in and say, I can be accepted. Now that's why it's so important to see the first goat, that God was satisfied. And the fact that God is satisfied with the work of Christ, that shed blood on the cross, then a man can come in and say, I can be saved. And that's the only reason. And that's why we can go to any man and say, you can be saved. Because he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for that of the whole world. Christ died so that he became the one mediator between God and man. And God can say, I would that all men would be saved. Why can he say that? Because of the perfect work of Christ in the shedding of his blood, so that he can offer redemption then to all men. Now this is a tremendous thing, because it's the only thing that works. Not only that, we have that Christ went into the holy place, of course, and the blood was sprinkled there to cleanse the heavenly place. And you say, well, how did sin ever get there? I don't understand it quite. I'm sure that the very presence of God was never tainted with sin. But I know that heaven was tainted with sin when Satan sinned in those heavenly places. And maybe that's what he's talking about. That Christ had to purge even that. But not only that. His shed blood enables him to fulfill all of his promises. For instance, the very fact that he's going to take and bring Israel back into a relationship with him. He is King of Kings. It's because of his shed blood that he can do this. The world is his by right because of shed blood. He could purchase it and say, I have redeemed it. And I mean that by our earth so that he can come back and reign as King of Kings. Those things on earth, those things in heaven, that shed blood made it possible. And it makes it possible for any man or any woman or any boy or any girl to be forgiven totally and cleansed absolutely by that shed blood. Notice in verse 12 it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once, not yearly, once, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Tremendous thing. He has obtained eternal redemption for us so we can say all our sins are forgiven. And I mean it's to the future. We don't have to think in terms of our sins not being forgiven as the future, as to penalty. Now, I realize that it's the fellowship. We confess our sins. But when it comes to the penalties, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, then if that which was against us is blotted out, there's no more accusation. God has nothing to pull out and say, look, this says you have sinned, and you have sinned, and you must pay the penalty. That is taken care of totally from here on out. Because of the blood of Christ, he's obtained an eternal redemption for us. Now, think of this in terms of people who go to church and say, well, I'm going to try and make it. I'm trying. I don't know whether I'll make it or not. I think we have to wait till the judgment day, until we die, and then we'll see whether we made it or not. What a contrast. He has already obtained eternal redemption for us. And he goes on to argue, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, if that will do that ceremoniously and ceremonially, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit have offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What tremendous things here. He says, if those other could do that and make the flesh of a person acceptable to God, his presence acceptable to God, so that he could go back into a camp because he had the ashes of, and water sprinkled on him from a heifer. If God could dwell in their presence because of the blood of bulls and goats, if he could do that in symbol, how much more shall the blood of Christ, that blood that was his, from a body that was specially created for him. And again, we have to realize the tremendous import of that. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, was a special creation. The Spirit of God moved on Mary. That body had no sin. It had no corruption. We have those microbes that are eating on us right now and gradually destroying us. And if it wasn't that we had life, we'd be dead from the very work of them. But life continues in us. But they're in us, they're at us, they're killing us. Nothing like that in him. There was nothing like that in him. His blood was perfect, was without the taint of sin. He had no disease in that body, there's nothing, he was perfect. And this is the blood that God had shed for us, the blood of Christ. And then it says he was offered, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. The Spirit of God led him continually. He was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You see, the movement of the Spirit of God in him, leading him even into that place where Satan could tempt him, but always the Spirit of God leading. And the thrust here is that the Spirit of God was moving him as he moved toward that cross, and he offered himself, but notice, without spot to God. There was nothing there that God could say, well, I can't accept that sacrifice. He says he's perfect. He gives himself, that's all I require. And see again the thrust. God has to be satisfied. This is the important thing, that God is satisfied. And if God is satisfied, then we can be satisfied too. And it says he offered himself without spot to God as that supreme sacrifice. He gave himself. Now notice the Godhead involved, apparently. Christ, the Spirit, and then God. How, since this is true, does this not purge your conscience from dead works? Do I have to say any longer I have to do something then to be saved? Since God is so satisfied, since Christ offered such a tremendous sacrifice, since his blood does this, do I have to say, well then I have to do something to be saved? Does my conscience bother me any longer in saying, well, you better get with it? He's saying, no. It is cleansed, it's purged from dead works. Not only that, we don't have to think then that we have to find favor of God as Christians. We don't have to say, God, if I live as a Christian, even though I'm saved now, and I live as a Christian, then I have more access to you because of my conduct. That would be a dead work in a very real sense. And a lot of people hold this. They say, well, you can be saved by trusting Christ as your Savior, but if you don't live for him, you'll be lost. And they're saying, works again, works. And God says, you don't realize. Your conscience can be purged from dead works. And have you ever thought, Lord, I have sinned. I did it again. I did what I shouldn't have done. And then the thought comes to us, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we look and see how perfect He is, how perfect His work is, what a satisfaction God has found in it, and it purges our conscience. We don't say, well, I better do this or do that to find favor with God. And what is the result then? If I once enter into that and realize that I am saved by God's grace, by the work of Christ on the cross, cleansed by His shed blood, then I no longer do dead works. But what do? I simply serve the living God because He wants me to do it, and I do it with joy. I don't do it to obtain favor. I do it because I want to serve this one who has done so much for me. And I move out and just serve Him and then say, I'm clear, I'm clean. Now, Lord, just let me live for You. And this is what He wants us to do. And He purges our conscience then from dead works, and it leads us into serving the living God. Tremendous word. That God knows it, that we serve a God who is alive, not dead. We serve a living God who looks down and is well pleased with His children as we walk with Him. Let us pray. Father, we just thank Thee now for Thy word again, and we ask that Thou will bless it to us, and that we might see what a tremendous work Thy Son has done, and how complete it is, and how totally satisfied Thou art with it, so that we can rest in the outlook that Thou dost have upon the work of Thy Son. And we do. We thank Thee that as the great God, the holy God, that we do know that we're clean before Thee because of the work of Him who is our Savior. We just praise Thee. Help us to move out even into the world again now with this consciousness and be able to speak to others and say, the work is done. Believe. We seek this. Bless us as we part. Bless the children in their part as they go through them. Enable them to remember and do it well for Thy glory. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, Thy Son. Amen.